Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now we know that when God created this world, He created a world that would reflect His glory. Which is why then on the seventh day, God saw everything that He made and said it was very good. In fact, He created even the man and the woman to reflect His glory, which is why it is said that mankind is made in the image of God. So that man has the ability to image God, to reflect God, and to reflect His glory. But the problem is this: sin has distorted that ability that man has to reflect God's glory. And man, in his sinful state now, does not want to reflect God's glory and live for Him. In fact, in his sinful state, man continues to make idols, turns from reflecting the glory of God and living for God to things that are made, turns to things that are of creation and bows down to that. And the problem is that this way, idolatry, it works against God's purpose in this world, whereby everything is to live for His glory, which is the highest good of man as well. So when people turn to created things in their sin, it corrupts what God has made. It further darkens it. It damages that which God has made further. It robs people of their true joy, and it ultimately doesn't bring glory to God. That's why idolatry is such a grave sin, because it really goes against why God created this world and why God created mankind. Because it totally corrupts what God has made and robs people of their highest joy and good, which is God Himself and living for Him. This morning, as we look at this section on this quintessential sin of Israel, about the golden calf, this idolatry of the golden calf, we will see just the reality of sin and how horrible sin is and the plight that people are in their sin. But we will also see how gracious God still is as well, even in the midst of how wicked and sinful people are. And I trust that when we look at this, we would just search our own hearts in terms of our own sinfulness, that we would never take our sin lightly, that we would see the awesomeness of God as we look at this passage, and we would never take Him lightly either, that we would never take what He has done in and through Christ lightly, and therefore it would cause us to continue to live for Him and for His glory and never for anything else in this world. I've divided this chapter into three headings, just three simple headings. In verses 1 to 6, we'll look at the sin. And then we'll look at the consequence in verses 7 through 10, and then skipping 11 through 14, from 15 to 29 as well, we'll see the consequence of that sin. And then finally, we'll see the mediator in verses 11 through 14 and 30 to 35. So the sin, the consequence, and the mediator as we look at this incident about the golden calf. So the sin first. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. See, God had brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai. He just entered into covenant with them. He'd given them his law so that they would know how to live as his people. This too was for their own good. If they, as we've seen, if they lived according to God's law, that was for their good. It was not something that was to restrict their joy. It was for their joy and delight. So God has, they've entered into covenant with God. God has given them his law for their own good. They even saw God's glory manifested in the cloud like fire on top of Mount Sinai. And they saw Moses walk straight into that cloud. And a few days have passed, a few weeks have passed, and no word or sign or any movement from the mountain now. It has now been 40 days, a bit more than a month. And it says the people saw that Moses was delayed. In the sense that from the people's perspective, this is just taking too long. Moses is delayed. We can't wait any longer. You know, they're just feeling abandoned. And so they put pressure on Aaron and start making demands now. Look at what it says. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." See, the Israelites at this point, they're not really thinking about God the way he has revealed himself to them. No, they want a God that they can touch and see and even manage. Not a God who thunders down from Mount Sinai and then it seems to be now quiet up there for 40 days. So they demand Aaron to do what? To make gods who will go before them. And even the way they speak of Moses, I mean, notice how they speak of him. It's like they're saying, "Oh, you know that fellow Moses? Oh, that man who brought us out of the land of Egypt?" They're speaking disrespectfully even of Moses. And this, obviously, I mean, if they're not thinking rightly of the Lord, they're not going to be thinking rightly of the Lord's servant, Moses. And look, on the one side, they say, "Yeah, this Moses, this guy was the one who brought us out of Egypt." But notice they're emphasizing the man. They're not acknowledging that ultimately it was the Lord who brought them out. So on the one side, they're saying, "Oh, it's this guy who brought us out of the land." Not acknowledging the Lord, but at the same time, the way they're speaking of this man is in quite a derogatory way. And they even say, "We don't even know what happened to this guy." I mean, they obviously know what has happened to Moses. They saw him enter that glory cloud on Mount Sinai. And he's still up there. They can still see that glory cloud up there on the mountain. But they're growing impatient now. And it is showing their unbelieving heart now. Now look at what Aaron does with all the pressure that he gets from the people of Israel. Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, Aaron was put in charge, remember? Moses went up to the mountain and said, if you have any troubles, go to Aaron. And as the people are coming to put pressure on Aaron, Aaron doesn't do anything. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't remind them of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, "No, Israel, this is sin." But he simply gives in and tells the people, "Okay, just bring your gold then. You want me to make gods? Just bring all your gold." Now here's a question. Where did the Israelites get their gold from? I mean, for 400 years, they were poor slaves in Egypt. So where did they get their gold from? Remember, it was God who providentially provided that to them. God providentially gave it to them when they left Egypt. If you remember, the Egyptians willingly gave of their treasures to the Israelites. They were so fed up, they wanted them to leave, such that when the Israelites went to the Egyptians just before they left, they were like, "Yep, just take all the gold, just take everything and just leave from here. You guys are trouble." And remember, this gold was a gift from God, and it was supposed to be used for what? To build a tabernacle. Now they're using at least part of what God had graciously gifted them to make an idol. I mean, God's even temporal gifts, they're now using it against God to make an idol. And notice it says, all the people brought their earrings. Or in other words, corporately, everyone is involved in this sin. And so everyone brings their gold, and Aaron makes a golden calf. Now, why a golden calf? Because in those days, in Egypt, you know, calves or bulls, they represented strength and power and fertility. So the image of a calf or a bull represented divine power. It was associated with the Egyptian gods and even some of the Canaanite gods. So this is really the kind of idolatry that they had in Egypt, where the idols represented certain gods of theirs. They're really just going back to what they knew while they were in Egypt. Listen to what Acts 7, 39 to 41 says. This is Stephen in his great sermon. He says this: "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him." This is talking about the Israelites. They were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, and they rejected Moses, and in their hearts, listen, turn back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." At the same time, made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. So this is their hearts turning back to Egypt. I mean, they're pointing to this dumb animal and saying, here's a God who brought us out of Egypt. I mean, that's totally distorting the truth about God. In fact, if you think about it, God had said, remember, even in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. They had heard it directly from the mouth of God right at that mountain. So this is not, you know, some sort of misunderstanding on their part. They knew it all. They had just heard it. This is just outright rebellion and sin against God. See, as far as they're concerned, you know, God has appeared and he's invisible and powerful and thundering down from Mount Sinai and even over Egypt whilst he manifested himself there. And he's not somebody that anyone can control. But now they've made an idol that's just visible and that they can hold and control. And it gets worse. Verse 5 says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? I mean, Aaron is saying he built an altar to this calf, and he says, tomorrow, so we shall feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. I mean, they're pretty much redefining who God is. They're redefining who Yahweh is. They're using his name, but they're worshiping an idol. And notice how eager and how devoted they are to their idol. Verse 6. And they rose up early. They can't wait. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. See, when people turn from worshiping God and they turn to idols, it leads to more ungodliness. The people here are giving themselves entirely to the object of their devotion. See, when it says they offered sacrifices and they ate and drank and rose to play, that word play in the original, it has the idea of sexual play. Involved in sexual immorality. This is really it's a drunken orgy of sorts, which was common in religious practices in Egypt. This is a total loss of all restraint, desires just out of control, total madness, total ungodliness. I mean, this is what idolatry is. Where people, instead of trusting God and being devoted to him and worshiping him as ultimate, people take something from creation. It can be a thing, it can be a person, or even an idea, and they treat it as ultimate. And they become so devoted to it, that same devotion that they should have toward God. Where this idol just takes the place of God. See, the idol, it's made ultimate by the imagination of the sinful heart. It's not true that this idol is ultimate. But it's the imagination of a sinful heart that makes this idol as ultimate, as though it has the place of God. It's not true, it's actually a lie, and it only leads to further ungodliness. I mean, take for example this calf, right? It can't speak, it can't, you know, it's not thundering down anything like God. It gives no law. It brings no judgment. What does it do? It just lets you live how you want. See, and the issue with idolatry is it's not always rejecting God outright. Sometimes it's even redefining God. It can happen when people remake God in their image, like the Israelites did, using the name Yahweh for this idol, which is not really God at all, not the God of the Bible. So what does that look like sometimes these days? Where people say, oh, this is a God who never confronts my sin. That's my God. And they might still use names from the Bible like Jesus and Yahweh and whatnot. Oh, this God of mine, he exists to serve my every selfish desire. Because God wants me to be happy. And that means every selfish desire of mine should be met. And this God of mine will do that. In fact, in that same sort of reasoning, you will hear people say things like, you know, God wants me to buy this $1 million car. Or God wants me to leave my spouse and go marry this other person. That's not God speaking in any way. That's just the person being devoted to their idol and using the name of God in vain. See, the thing about idolatry is it is such madness, isn't it? I mean, the issue here is not lack of evidence. Israel had seen God. They had heard from God. They experienced the various miracles. I mean, they saw all the plagues. They passed through the Red Sea. God parted all that. They experienced all that. They came to Mount Sinai. They saw how this is the true and living God. And so, God revealed himself, spoke, gave the law, everything. So the issue here is not that God hadn't revealed himself or he wasn't clear. The issue is the depravity of the human heart. You know, people will say things like, oh, if God would just show himself to me, then I would surely believe. No, they wouldn't. In fact, how the people of Israel are acting just proves that. Even later in scriptures we see, even when Jesus comes and says, I am he, people still reject him. Because the issue is, it is a problem of the heart. It is a deep-seated problem. And it is so insane, isn't it? Where people will reject God and turn to a four-legged creature and worship that as God. I mean, God has revealed himself as the great I am to the Israelites, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who cannot be contained, the one who is self-sufficient of himself, who does not depend on anything outside of himself, yet everything in this world is dependent on him. The one who is creator God, and yet everything else is his creation. The one who is sovereign and powerful over everything. And he has no equal. I mean, this is the great I am, and God has revealed himself as clear as possible. And people turn and make an image of a four-legged grass-eating creature and worship it and call it God. That is the insanity of sin, the madness of sin. Now you might be like, oh yeah, you know, in the world even now people turn to, you know, make idols of wood and stone and whatnot. But the reality is people still make idols, not just that way, still in their hearts. Where people make a person as ultimate. Maybe a friend, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or a child or a parent or a spouse or a grandparent or whatever. And they take the place of God and they will do anything for that person. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's something else. So devoted to that, neglecting and rejecting the true and living God. See, what this shows is no amount of external evidence, no amount of God doing anything, even redeeming them, at least from a physical sense, and redeeming them from Israel and giving them the law and externally doing all this to the people, people will still reject God because of their sin nature, unless God intervenes. And this is the plight of every single human being. And this is what we read in Romans 1 too, right? This morning with the Bible reading. That people, even though God has revealed himself, has suppressed the truth about God in their sin, in their unrighteousness. Because they don't want to be accountable to God, so they turn to a created thing that will allow them to live any which way they want. And they live lives fully devoted to it. And so what this is showing is that there is need of a greater covenant than just these external things. There needs to be a heart change. Because all these things can happen on the outside, but it will still not change the people's heart for God. And Israel is proving that. I would say even for us as, for those of us who are believers, you know, we have new hearts. God has given us new hearts. But we still have some of those tendencies of that old life. And I think we can still go back to those old habits, those old idols. And I think perhaps the question that you can ask yourself is, when God seems silent, or when life gets hard, what are the idols that you run back to? What you are doing, brother, sister, is you are forgetting God, in fact, even rejecting God. And that is a dangerous path to be on. He who has a ear, let him hear. In fact, even that, it's language of idolatry, because God has made us alive, and therefore those who has a ear will heed to those warnings and listen to those things. But those who are not alive, are still dead, will not heed to those warnings. And so may that be a warning for us as well, those who are Christians, to perhaps seek out idols, and we think we're turning back to our idols, to know that that means we are turning away from God and rejecting God. This brings us to the second point, the consequence. So we move from the sin to the consequence, verses 7 through 10, and then from 15 onwards. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Notice how God is speaking here. There's a sense in which God is mirroring the people's attitude back to Moses, as though to highlight the rebellion of the people and even that there is a strain in the relationship. Notice God says, "Go down, for your people." He's no longer saying they are my people. Why? Because the Israelites are not acting as God's people. They're not acknowledging God. They've rejected God. And God says they have corrupted themselves, meaning they have spoiled themselves or ruined themselves. That this is their own self-destruction. Verse 8, then he says that they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Notice God says, so quickly they have turned aside. I mean, just 40 days ago, they stood at that same mountain and promised, "All that you have said, Lord, we will do." And they entered into covenant relationship with God. And look at them now. They've turned aside so quickly. As some commentators have said, this is like committing adultery during the honeymoon period. Spiritual adultery. They've turned aside from the Lord so quickly. Again, this is not a momentary relapse on the part of the people. It is revealing their unbelieving heart. In fact, as we read in the Psalms and even in the prophets, how God will keep saying, they have turned away from me, they have forsaken me, meaning the vast majority of Israel never turned to the Lord despite everything that he had done for them. And then the Lord says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked people. That's language of an animal who refuses to kind of bend its neck and come under the yoke. An animal that resists coming under submission and will not be led and won't come under that yoke. What kind of animal is that? An ox or a calf? See, the Israelites are becoming like the calf they worship. They're spiritually becoming more and more stubborn and rebellious. You know, Psalm 115 and verse 8 says this about idol worshippers. Psalm 115 and verse 8. "Those who make them," those who make idols, "will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." See, this is what happens in idolatry. Idols have eyes but cannot see. It has ears but it cannot hear. It has mouth but cannot speak. They're dead. They're not alive. It's made up from the sinful imaginations of the heart. So when someone bows down to an idol, whether it's a physical idol made of wood or stone, or just even in their sinful imaginations, whether it be a person or a thing, the place it gives to God, and they devote themselves to it, they become like the dead idol. Where spiritually speaking, that person bowing down to the idol, whether it's an actual physical idol or the imagination of the sinful heart, and they're devoted to it, they become spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and spiritually dumb. Where they become more and more dead, spiritually speaking. Psalm 106, verses 19 to 20 says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." They exchanged their glory. What is Israel's glory? God Himself. God Himself, who is their highest good, their most valuable reality, their glory. And they were called to image God to the nations around, as God called them and made them His own and said, "You obey my law and image me to the nations." And this was also for their highest good. And yet they traded their highest good for the image of an ox, for the image of a creature. And so now what they image is the nature of that idol. More deadness. And that's not for their good. It is for their ruin. It is for their corruption. They're corrupting themselves. They're in self-destruct mode. You know, I often tell my kids, don't listen to your black hearts. Because if you do, you're only making your black heart more black and more hardened to the things of God. That's essentially what happens in idolatry. Where the heart is hardened even more and more to the things of God. And ultimately, it will lead to the ruin of that person. You know, I've said this before quite a few times, I think. When you turn away from God, who is life and goodness, and you turn away from Him and you plug yourself to that which is an idol, that which is lifeless and dead, and you hook yourself to that, you're going to be dead as well. Because you're not connected to the source of life and goodness. It will be your ruin. And here what we see is the Israelites have willfully replaced God and they willfully turned to this idol. It's not ignorance or anything. They're frustrated. They can't wait any longer. God is not doing things on their own terms. So they take things into their own hands. And now they've created an idol that they can manage. So they willfully, going against the explicit commands of God, going against the explicit law of God, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have a graven image." And they willfully turn to this idol. So look at what God says then, verse 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." This is God's righteous anger, His holy opposition to sin. See, because if God doesn't judge sin, He's not a good God. He's just this permissive God who just allows sin to keep going unchecked and becoming rampant, and where people will destroy themselves. And so it's almost like the time of Noah, where God sent his judgment and started over with Noah and his family. This time God is saying, I'm going to wipe out all the Israelites and I'm going to start over with Moses, and from his line, I'm going to make him into a great nation. The people are guilty. They have willfully rejected God and they deserve to be wiped out. Now Moses was intercede for the people in verses 11 through 14. We'll look at that a little bit later in the next point. We'll just continue to focus on the consequence of idolatry right now. So Moses now comes down from the mountain. Look at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writings was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses comes down, and somewhere midway, Joshua joins him, and they both come down from the mountain. And Joshua hears noise coming from the camp of Israel. And he thinks there's a war going on. But Moses says, no, this is singing. But don't think, you know, like a choir sort of thing like in the church. Think more like chaotic wild party singing and shouting and screaming. So when Moses saw what was actually happening, he comes and sees the debauchery that is there. His anger burnt, feeling the same righteous anger as that of God, as he sees the sinfulness of the people and how they're blaspheming against God. I mean, they're engaged in this drunken orgy, and they don't care if they're sinning against God or blaspheming against him, and you know, and celebrating in front of this four-legged idol, calling it Yahweh. And so Moses now throws the tablets of stone down on the ground that God had given, the tablets of the law of God that had the obligations of the people, and it shatters. And it's, in a sense, it's symbolic of saying this relationship with God has been shattered. And it's not just that Moses does. In verse 20, it says, he took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to the powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. You might be like, whoa, that's like, why would he do that? Like, especially make them drink it. Well, I can understand he destroys the calf, he burns it and grinds it, but then make them drink it? Why? Because there's a point that he's trying to make here. He's like, this is your God. You can have him. You can consume him. You can have him and eat him, and you can excrete him out. See, the meaning that he is doing here by destroying it and getting them to drink it up, so that it would be in their body and they would excrete it out, it's kind of like shaming what is happening here. To say this God is nothing. It cannot save. It cannot hear. It cannot see. It cannot speak. It is just waste. It is nothing. Moses, in a very strong way, is showing them, this is not God. This is nothing. You need to destroy it and turn back to God. Then in verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, now Moses is speaking to Aaron and confronts him, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, first Aaron starts off by saying, okay, yeah, these people are bent on evil. Okay, great. And says, they pressured me. All true. But then it kind of falls apart, doesn't it? He says, oh, then I just took all this gold and I just put it in the fire and just, this calf just popped up. Like it just happened. I mean, what is he doing? I mean, he's quick to blame others. He's quick to see everybody else's sin. But he's minimizing his own sin. And he doesn't want to take responsibility. And he's lying in the process. So verse 25. So that's the response Moses gets from Aaron. So verse 25. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Meaning they had no restraint. There was such a debauchery going on there that it would put to shame the surrounding enemy nations. That's how much evil they were involved in, the kind of lewd party or orgy that was going on. In fact, even that idea of breaking loose, it's even language of that ox thing as well. An ox that doesn't want to come under the yoke, broken loose, and it's just going free, not submitted to its owner. So then, verse 26, then when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So the people are running loose. Total, no restraint, self-restraint whatsoever. They become laughing, they would put the nations to shame in the way they are acting. And so Moses now draws a line and he says, who's on the Lord's side? Only the Levites respond. And they're told to execute judgment. Why? Because they have abandoned God. They're making a mockery of God. It's treason against Yahweh, the one true living God of the universe. You know, pointing to a grass-eating creature and then being involved in unrestrained sexual orgies and saying this is in celebration of Yahweh. And so the Levites killed 3,000 of the men there. And on that day, the Levites were set apart for service to the Lord because only they had been devoted to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. We hear 3,000 and it sounds severe. But you must remember that at this time, there were probably a million or couple of million Israelites at this time. So compared to a million or a couple of million, 3,000 is actually only a fraction of that. And so this is probably, not sure, but this is probably like the worst offenders, the ringleaders or something like that, that were involved in all this, who got killed, perhaps. But either way, God would still be justified if he wiped out the entire nation of Israel. Why? Because they're willfully, they've rejected God, they're living in unrestrained sin, and they're making a mockery out of God after all that God has done for them. So God would still be just and he would still be glorious in killing every Israelite there. The amazing thing is that he kills only 3,000 of the people. In fact, I would even say this, God would be glorified in his justice if he damned the whole world to eternal judgment. Because this is what every sinner deserves. God would not be unjust in doing that. It's just giving what every sinner deserves. And yet what we see is God is not only just and righteous, but he's also merciful and gracious. And this brings us to our third point, the mediator. Let's just quickly look through this. Come back to verses 11 through 14 and then verses 30 to 35. So in verse 11, it says, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? With great power and with a mighty hand. Here's Moses now standing in the gap between these sinful people and God. And if you think, you know, there's a sense in which God is drawing Moses to be this person. Because God is, if you remember, God is the one who's having this conversation with Moses saying, look at those people, they've corrupted themselves. They are a stiff-necked people. And then he says, no, let me alone that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them. And let me start with you, Moses, and make you into a great nation. Now, if God had decided to wipe out the Israelites, he doesn't need to engage in all that conversation with Moses. It's almost like he's stirring Moses' heart so that Moses would then say, Lord, but no, these people, this is who you are. And so here what Moses says is, Lord, but what you have done, he doesn't minimize their sin, but he appeals to God based on who God is. He says, you, God, I didn't bring them out. You, God, brought them out by your power. You are the one who redeemed them. So don't stop what you've started with them. And then he says, what would the Egyptians say? I mean, if you brought them here just to destroy them, I mean, what would that be for your reputation, oh God? I mean, wasn't the point of the whole redemption from Egypt so that all the nations would know that this is Yahweh, the great I Am? So he's concerned for God's reputation. And then also, even telling God of his promises. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel or Jacob. You made these promises. You bound yourself to them. And so then in verse 14, it says, and the Lord relented. Now we need to be careful here because I think some translations, I think even have the Lord changed his mind. It's not that the Lord changed his mind. No, the Lord had already determined to show mercy to these people. And he had already determined that he would show that through Moses' intercession, which is why he's drawing Moses into that state and engaging Moses in that conversation. So that finally when Moses does that, then God will do what he had always purposed to do, which is to show mercy and compassion. And so God relents. Now, come to verse 30. So this is after the killing of the 3,000 has happened. It says, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So you see what Moses is saying there? He says, perhaps I can make atonement. There's a sense in which there's a level of uncertainty there. He's not sure if it'll actually work, if he can actually make atonement for this great sin that the people have done. And then he says something just staggering. But now, this is Moses speaking to God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Is that amazing? I mean, Moses is now reflecting God's heart. He knows there are stubborn people. He's been with them in the wilderness for a while. He knows how they are. And yet, I mean, this shows his love for the people. It's God's love that is being shown in and through Moses. He's saying, take me instead of the people. I will be their substitute. And he's offering himself, where he's identifying himself and he's saying, I'm ready to take their place if it means they will be saved. And we might think, okay, I mean, I guess things might work then. Here's a mediator who's come between these sinful people and God, and he's willing to be their substitute and plead for their forgiveness. But then look at what God says, verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God is saying to Moses, no. Say, why? I mean, isn't this a noble thing that Moses is doing? Yeah, it's a noble thing that Moses is doing. But there's a problem. Moses is also a sinner. He cannot bear the people's guilt. He cannot satisfy God's justice because he himself is a sinner. So he cannot stand in the place of these sinful people. And so what we see here is this mediator here, Moses, he can plead and pray and in some sense even delay some of the judgment. But he cannot remove sin. But notice what else God says. Verse 34 and 35. Now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit you, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf that Aaron had made. So God says, I will still, you can still lead them into the land, but the consequences still remain. So God doesn't wipe out the entirety of the Israelites. There is still some form of judgment. But the problem of sin is still not dealt with. And this is where, even this is preparing or pointing to glimpses of the need for a greater mediator who is to come. And that mediator will be God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he will send into this world. And he will take on human nature. And who will live a sinless, perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then he stands in the place of sinners as their mediator between God and sinful people and says, God, punish me. I will take their place. And where Moses couldn't fulfill that, Jesus fulfilled it in its entirety. Where God's wrath against your sin and my sin was poured on the perfect Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Because he died on that cross in the place of sinners like you and me. And this mediator was accepted. And he died and he rose on the third day. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's now interceding for his people. Continuing to intercede and plead for his people before God. For those of you who are sitting here who are perhaps exploring Christianity still, those of you who are not Christians, I want to tell you this in light of what we've just seen in this passage. You can never run away from your sin problem. It is inherent to you. It is part of your nature. You can't try harder. You can't fix it. And no amount of anything external will ever change your sinful heart. What you need is a mediator. Somebody who will stand between you and holy God. Someone who will bear your sin, who will bear your guilt and satisfy God's justice. And that one mediator is Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, friend, this morning, not so much do you believe in God. Perhaps if you're here, you are at the very least agnostic, if not a theist. What I want to ask you is, who stands between you and God? Is it your effort? Your morality? You trying to be good? Your sincerity? It will all be exposed and it'll never stand before a holy God. But if you trust in Jesus, everything changes. Your sin is covered. Your guilt is removed. And then you get a new heart. A new heart that will now beat for God and will be able to image Him and live for Him. If you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, please come and talk to me at the end of the service. I'll be standing right there at the back. For those of us who are Christians, I just want to end with this. Let us never forget who God is. He's not just something of creation. He's far beyond. He's the holy, holy, holy other than God, who cannot be trifled with, who cannot be controlled, who is righteous and holy, yet gracious and merciful. Let us not forget the sinfulness of our sin and the hopeless situation we were in, where we loved our sin, lived in that, making idols of our own, and we were headed for our own ruin and destruction. And may we never minimize our sin, even now, ever. But also then, let us also remember the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what He has done. Yes, this holy, holy God has provided a mediator for us, pitiful creatures who rebelled against Him and who are corrupting themselves and blasphemed against Him. Not only to take our place, but then because of what He's done, to give us a new heart so that now we can live for Him and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and goodness toward us. We thank You for the fact that You have opened our eyes and our ears and our mouths so we can savor and taste and see Your goodness. We can see You for who You are. We can see our sin. We can see what You have done in and through Christ. And we now have the ability to live for You. Lord, so help us never to see You in any other way. Help us to see You for who You are, as the holy, holy God. Help us never to minimize our sin. And help us never to go back to our idols like a dog returning back to its vomit. But help us to live in the reality of being Your children, bought with the precious blood of Your Son. And help us as a result to live for Your glory, which we know is also our highest good. Let all who have ears hear this, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.